following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Look with me, if you would, to Psalm 39. We're going to read the whole thing. We'll walk through it briefly, and then we're going to continue to worship the Lord together in song. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Now, if you were to go back and read Psalm 38, where we were last week, Ethan was here and did a great job. David there is grappling with the consequences of his own sin. And you can hear thematically some similarities here in Psalm 39. He's suffering the discipline of the Lord, under the discipline of the Lord in some way, though we don't necessarily know what the circumstances are that have brought him here. He's also got some opposition that he's facing here. People who are maybe looking to kick him while he's down. But where Psalm 38 felt a bit more like a guttural cry in the thick of the agonies caused by his sin, Psalm 39 is a bit more reflective and philosophical. Right? David is desirous of a proper perspective. And we're going to walk through quickly three things. Three ways that David is fighting for, pleading for a proper perspective in this psalm. He's asking the Lord to give him the right lens through which to view his life. And so because these are pleas from David to the Lord, I've phrased these as our pleas. Because we've said that the psalms are vocabulary for life with God. We want to be a people who adopt these words or can adopt these words as our own. And so here are the three pleas for perspective from Psalm 39. The first is, would we live with the end ever in sight? Number one. Number two, would we see that our hope is found with the Lord? And number three, would we view ourselves as the Lord does? And we'll have those up on the screen as we go through. But number one, would we live with the end ever in sight? David's in some turmoil as the psalm opens. We don't know exactly why David's hesitant to say anything here other than the fact that he doesn't want to sin, he says, in what he might say. Maybe he's afraid that, knowing that he's in this situation that he's in because of his own sin, he doesn't want to run the risk of blame shifting or complaining. But you can feel his tension rising as he's holding his worries, holding his frustrations, holding his lament inside. And in verse 3, it's as if kind of a volcano erupts. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. then I spoke with my tongue. But he doesn't complain. He makes what seems, at first anyway, a bit of an odd request. Lord, would you make me know my end? Help me to understand that I have an expiration date. And I don't know if your brain went here, but when I was reading through this, working through this, as I read through these first six verses or so of Psalm 39, my mind immediately went to another book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, God bless you, the preacher, who's the primary speaker in Ecclesiastes, his favorite word is this Hebrew word, hevel. It's a word that means breath or smoke. It speaks of the ephemeral, transitory nature of life. It is gone seemingly in a heartbeat. Twice here in Psalm 39, David uses that word. In verse 5, it's translated as breath. In verse 6, the ESV translates it as nothing. And it might be easy, because we know David is suffering because of his own sin, to imagine that David is just either feeling sorry for himself in this moment, God help me know my end, or he's beating the mess out of himself. I'm the worst. One of those moments. But I don't think that's what David is doing here. He's asking for more than the simple desire for his suffering to be over. He wants a perspective shift. In a book called Living Life Backwards, author David Gibson shares this about the heart of Ecclesiastes, which I think is actually at the heart of David's psalm here, his plea in Psalm 39. Here's what David Gibson says. He says, life is complex and messy, sometimes brutally so, but there is a straightforward way to look at the mess. The end will put it right. The end, when we stand before God as our creator and judge, will explain everything. And then he goes on to say that the notion of hevel in Ecclesiastes teaches us to live life backward. It encourages us to take the one thing in the future that is certain, our death, and work backward from that point into all the details and the decisions and the heartaches of our lives, and to think about them from the perspective of the end. It is the destination that makes sense of the journey. If we know for sure where we are heading, then we can know for sure what we need to do before we get there. David isn't being fatalistic here. He isn't saying that because we all die, nothing matters. He's pleading for the perspective that will help him live his life in the full light of the fact that one day he's going to die. And because that ultimately will orient his every day around what really matters. So it's not in the stuff that I acquire. I can't take any of that with me. It's not in the fame that I might have, because at the end of the day, all of that is going to die out. Would you grant me the perspective to orient my life around the reality that one day I am going to breathe my last and go the way of all human beings? Suffering can be a phenomenal perspective bringer. So if David wants this perspective of living life in light of the end, how do we make sure that it doesn't turn into just this morose fatalism? How do we move away from, fight against the idea that if this is true, then nothing matters? David models for us. He turns to the Lord and shows us that as we run up against our limits, as we bump up against our failures, that we can bring all of our hurts and all of our pain, even our sin-wrought sorrows, to the Lord, because Yahweh is our hope. And that's point number two. Verse 7 is the center of this psalm, both structurally and thematically. David asks this rhetorical question, right? If I do gain this perspective that I'm going to die one day, if I begin to live my life with the end in sight, where do I look for hope and meaning and purpose? What am I waiting for? Then he answers his own question. I'm waiting for you, Lord. And it's worth noting that it isn't until here that we realize that David is suffering because of his sin, right? He is recognizing his own limitations, recognizing that I've got nowhere to turn but to the Lord. I only have so much time. I want my life to matter. I want my life to be lived in a way where I prioritize what matters. I'm here because of my sin. I can't dig my way out of the mess that I've made. Yahweh, would you deliver me from my transgressions? And the imagery's stark. Like verse 11 is graphic. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. I don't know the last time when you killed a moth. Forgive me for any like insect lovers out there, but like they just kind of disintegrate, right? Maybe that's too much, but they do. That's the imagery here. There's moth dust that ends up on your fingers, on your shirt, all that kind of stuff. You go back and you reread Psalm 38 to get a full sense of what David might be feeling here. No excuses, no hedging, just a heavy hand of discipline that still feels like it's crushing him. And I want to be really clear, right? What David isn't saying is that all suffering is the result of our personal sin. Because it'd be easy to draw that line here. Like we suffer because we live in a sin-broken world. But it is not okay to carry the weight, not necessary. That weight would crush us to try everything we feel, the hard things that happen to us, man, the griefs that we experience, the diagnoses that we don't want to draw a line to something we did back here. Because that is not right, good, or true. Maybe our suffering is the result of our sin. Maybe not. Even if it is not, the principles that David lays before us in Psalm 39 here are worth considering. That's just a quick aside, but I wanted to be clear about that before we head into this final plea from David, which is, Lord, would you help us to see ourselves as you see us? Would you help us to see ourselves as you see us? In verses 12 and 13, David uses some really beautiful and important language. It's obvious that he's throwing himself on the mercy of the Lord here. And I love and appreciate that Alicia made reference to it because it's true. David calls himself a sojourner, a guest like all my fathers. And at first blush, it might seem like a weird thing for him to say, pleading in that way for the Lord to be merciful, but not so much if you know where he's getting that language. It's easy for us sometimes to think about the Old Testament law as just a collection of do's and don'ts. But it's so much more than that. It tells the story of David's ancestors, our spiritual ancestors, and their relationship with Yahweh in one of those books that we tend to skip over when we do our annual reading plan, the book of Leviticus, right? The Lord is laying out laws for how Israel is to how to live once they enter into the land of promise. And the Lord does so in the context of the covenant that he made with Israel as he brought them out of Egypt. So even in Leviticus, the Lord is speaking to his people through the context of covenant relationship, through the context of the promises that he's made to them. And in Leviticus 25, 23, we read this. Yahweh tells the people not to sell the land that he's giving to them for this reason. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. So David's just pulling this language back here. into his present experience and acknowledging, and I feel that right now. I feel like a sojourner, wholly dependent on the Lord's hospitality for me. My life feels fragile. But this isn't just an acknowledgement of the fragility of life. This isn't just an acknowledgement of David saying, man, I have messed up. This is an acknowledgement, a reminder of Yahweh's covenant love toward his people. Well, the first time, David's not the first time that one of God's children has felt the effects of sin or his own mortality. And it won't be the last by a long shot. But by grabbing hold of this language from Leviticus, David is saying, okay, God, you're the one who proved yourself faithful to my broken and wayward and just kooky ancestors. You're the one who said, I will be your God. You will be my people. You're the God who said, I know how frail you are. You are sojourners and strangers with me. You know my limitations. You know how fickle we humans can be. And yet the consistent testimony of your word, the consistent testimony of your relationship toward your people is that you choose to be near, is that you do grant mercy, is that you do draw close. So David is entrusting himself to a merciful God and down through the ages, inviting us to do the same. Would we live with the end ever in sight? Would we see that our hope is found with the Lord? Would we view ourselves as the Lord does? I want to invite the band to go ahead and come back up. And instead of maybe trying to tell some story or put a bow on this in some other way, I simply want to read a passage over you. And in light of what we've read, not just in Psalm 39, but in Psalm 38 as well. But as I read this passage over you, I would simply ask you to believe this. To hear these words as the grace of God to you and believe them. My guess is that for many of us, these are familiar words. My guess is there's, for few of us, anything in here where we're going to hear this and be like, never thought of that before. But it is so easy for us to show up on Sunday, to go about our lives, even to read our Bibles on a regular basis, and for the truths that the Lord in his kindness has given to us, for those things to just kind of wash right over us or go over our heads and not shape the way that we look in the mirror, not shape the way that we look at the world around us and the people we interact with, not shape the reality that is before us that the Lord says, man, would you take hold of this hope? Because it's yours in Christ. So as I read this over you, would you believe? And you were dead. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, we need help to believe. We need help to believe that this hope is ours. We need help to see our day-to-day lives in light of the end, that one day we will breathe our last, and that gives energy to us in the here and now. It should encourage us to live as a people in light of what really matters, knowing full well that not even death is our end, because Jesus, you've defeated it. So would you help us to believe? Would you take the mustard seed of belief that sometimes feels like it's all we've got residing in our heads and our hearts, and would you just grow that, man, bring beautiful fruit out of that tiny little bit of faith? We trust that you can. And now as we prepare our hearts for worship, help us to make much of you, Jesus. We love you and we need you. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.